Almighty God, we thank you that you have been pleased to relate to us in your grace, not in your wrath as we deserve. We ask that you would be pleased to be at work in us, to do all your will, to do your good pleasure, that you would enlighten us, help us to understand what you have revealed, help us to understand this method. We ask that you would be with us this hour. Help me to be clear, help us to understand what you have said, that we would be further equipped to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And we ask this all for the sake of the Lord, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
And just one other thing.
Yep.
We're going to be handing out the missions conference programs this morning as we go into worship. So we'd ask that you look at it, see what's coming up, when things are happening, where they're going to happen. But more than anything, we just ask that you would pray for especially the missionaries as they travel, and that all the details behind each and every one of those events falls into place. Because we just fake this thing.
just winging it.
Yeah.
Very good. All right, so chapter 4 of our book, which we'll cover today, was on persuasion. I really think that the stuff Oliphant is doing in this chapter is, to my knowledge, not been done before, or it's not being done elsewhere. So I think this is some really helpful stuff to give us a theology of persuasion, because we're not going to be able to list out every single objection to Christianity and list out every single answer to every single objection. So we just need to think about how to be wise, how to apply this method to different situations, and sort of give us the philosophy of persuasion. You know, teach us how to fish instead of just giving us fish ad nauseum. So we're talking about persuasion as opposed to proof. Proof is more what God has done. He's proven himself in his creation. Psalm 19, Romans 1, things we've already covered. He's proven himself in the image of God. All people know God by virtue of who they are as God's image. And as we saw in Acts 17, the resurrection of Christ was proof of the judgment at the end of the age. So God has done the proof. Our job is to do the persuasion, obviously at every point, in dependence upon the Lord. But persuasion is more the work of apologetics. So the chapter starts out with a brief discussion of the trivium as part of the classic liberal arts education. This is not to say that the trivium is some sort of golden bullet to use in apologetics. It's just a method for learning how to engage an unbeliever more thoughtfully, you know, to figure out how to put things where they go. So it's just for rhetorical use, it's not a substantial use. So we can use the trivium. And on the basis of Christianity, we can discern common grace wisdom from that method. We can find ways to be more winsome in evangelism as opposed to just thoughtlessly, you know, dumping out the gospel on someone, regardless of what they're saying. Oz Guinness, he's more of a cultural critic in our tradition. He talks about the need for persuasion as opposed to the burp effect in evangelism. Okay, he calls it the burp effect because we are content simply to burp the gospel on someone, just kind of, you know, shove it in their face, and then we feel better like a burp, but then the other person is offended. So we want to be a little more thoughtful, a little more wise than that, not just burp the gospel on someone. So this is just introductory stuff to, I hope, persuade you that it's good to think about persuasion because it's one of the most difficult aspects of apologetics. So we're focusing on our principles, as Oliphant lists the 10 tenets in chapter 1. We're focusing on principles, and we've seen how he applies those principles in some of the mock conversations. You can look up debates, especially by Greg Bonson, to see how a Reformed apologist applies these principles in practice. And then we can attempt to go fish for ourselves. We can learn to attempt to apply what we've learned in our own apologetic conversations. So we can't go through every instance, as useful as it could be, we can't go through every instance of what do you say when someone says fill in the blank. Because there could be many good answers to that single question. It depends on what they're asking, depends on what that blank is filled with, depends on why they're asking. You know, the their history and coming to that question, if there are personal things going on with them. It depends on what you know about the person in the context of your broader relationship with them, or if you've met them for the first time. You know, you don't know what you're stepping into necessarily. So it's kind of like the difference between learning your music theory and then learning your music theory and then learning how to improvise, right? I could not have timed that any better. So at the beginning, you learn how music works, you learn your scales and your chords and all that, and then once you get a little more skilled, you can play with a band and you can improvise, you can make your own songs. You're not learning every single song ever made, right? That wouldn't be very useful. You can learn how to play music by doing that, but you need to learn how music works. Persuasion is also used in preaching, right? No minister of the gospel worth his salt is going to get into the pulpit, read the passage, and then pronounce the benediction. That could be useful. I'm not saying that's not a bad thing. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But you don't just read the passage and sit down. You apply the passage to the congregation. Okay, you preach the sermon. You unpack the passage, and given your knowledge of the flock, you apply it to their needs. Use persuasion in counseling. Okay, you don't just meet with someone and tell them to read the Bible more and pray more, although that's good too. You take the particular person into account. You know their needs. You know what they're struggling with, what their situation is, and you think through what that person needs to hear. You think through what's most relevant, what's the most relevant biblical thing for this person to hear, okay? And that's an aspect of persuasion. It's the same thing we're doing here. We've learned some principles. We've seen how they work in some mock practice. Now we can focus on how to learn to do that for ourselves. One of my favorite examples of this is, this might be a bit apocryphal, but it does get the point across. Vern Poitras was telling us one time how he heard Francis Schaeffer was asked by someone at his Labrie camp, if you go to hell if you kill yourself. Okay, so Schaeffer could have gotten into that a few ways. He could have dealt with how serious murder is in general. You know, it's breaking the sixth commandment. He could have gone into a discussion of what the unpardonable sin really is. It's not murder, it's blasphemy of the spirit. He could have given some generic answers, right? But Schaefer's response was, well, why do you ask? Yeah, I think that's a useful persuasive technique. And if I remember correctly, the answer was, because my brother, or someone I'm related to, my brother killed himself. Okay, so that's a more personal reason to ask the question. It's not a generic question, it's a personal one. So it's a tricky one, even though you know something of the reason behind the question, but Schaeffer was still able to get to the root of the issue. Okay, so you can, once you're able to discern the question behind the question, if you will, you can get into, you know, suicide is not a mark of reprobation. True believers can still struggle with sin. They can even struggle with suicidal thoughts, that sort of thing. And you can discern how to apply the gospel to that particular person in that particular suffering. So that's just an example of how to use persuasion. So just the brief discussion Alfin has of the trivium. It covers grammar, dialectic, or logic, and then rhetoric. Each one has to go in that order. The next discipline builds on the one previous to it. The first one is grammar, which is learning the proper way to understand language. You understand and apply the rules of language in order to grasp basics of communication. Okay, so this is the ABCs. And grammar is used to ensure that there is clear and meaningful communication. Okay, we're speaking the same terms. We're using the same language. Next is logic, or dialectic, which is learning to apply proper modes of reasoning. Again, it assumes grammar, it assumes the rules of language, and it builds on that foundation. So after you have the basic rules of speech and communication, then you can learn how to synthesize. You learn how to bring things together. You learn how to bring the elements of grammar together for argumentation. So learning how to reason, learning how to argue, learning how to evaluate whether something is true, not just establishing what the rules are. Lastly, as I'm sure you're familiar, is rhetoric, and that's applying the knowledge of grammar and logic to speaking, okay, to communication. Taking what you've learned, the basics, the rules of argumentation, and applying that to speech. So this is how to inform. This gets to how to persuade someone. Given what you know, how do you get someone onto your territory? Okay, so that's something of a rough overview of how to get to persuasion, the need for persuasion. Again, proof is God's work. God proves himself constantly in his natural revelation. He's proved himself in his word. He's proved the final judgment at the end of history in the resurrection of Christ, as Paul told the Athenians. So proof is something God has done, and then persuasion is something we do, given the fact that God has proven himself. And it's not that God hands the baton off to us and, you know, we're left to figure out how to persuade by ourselves. It's always in reliance upon the Spirit at every point. So Alfin gives three theological foundations for persuasion. I have there on your handout after the trivium. The first foundation theologically for persuasion is that Scripture is our foundation, the foundational nature of Scripture. And we've covered some of this already. But this is just to say that God's Word is our most basic and our solid foundation for everything we say in our apologetic endeavors. And that's why, to revisit something we saw from last week, that's why we can't go with the evidentialist school of thought as we saw last week. So this is in distinction to evidentialism. And I have, again, for you that definition, that it is wrong always, everywhere, and for anyone to believe anything upon insufficient evidence. Okay, so we're contrasting God's word being our foundation versus evidence being our foundation. Okay, so let's take that definition of evidentialism, just for argument's sake. If that's our foundation, that we can't believe or do anything without sufficient evidence, then we have to ask the question, well, what evidence is there that it is wrong always, everywhere, and for anyone to believe anything upon insufficient evidence? Okay, if evidence is our foundation, then there needs to be evidence to verify that foundation. Okay, so the principle cannot even meet its own standard. If you have a standard, it has to meet its own standard, and the standard of evidentialism can't do that. Let's say, for argument's sake, you could give evidence for this principle. You could give evidence that it's wrong to believe anything without insufficient evidence. Well, then you'd have to give evidence for that evidence, and back, you know, infinitely. So there has to be evidence for the principle. And if you do give evidence for the principle, you have to give evidence for that evidence for the principle. Okay, so it breaks down pretty quickly. And that's the irony of this approach, is that there really isn't evidence for this foundational commitment to evidence. It's not to say that evidence is wrong or that there's no place for it ever. It's just to say it doesn't function as our foundation. Okay, the foundation is God's word, and on that foundation, then we know how to interpret and use evidence. So that emphasizes just one way to illustrate that there has to be a starting point. Okay, there has to be a foundation. Everyone is starting from something, and that foundation has to be able to verify itself. Okay, it has to be able to withstand all criticism. So there has to be something at the bottom. There has to be a foundation that you can't go beneath. Okay, there has to be a starting point that you can't go behind, if I could put it that way. And there has to be an authority, there has to be a standard that you can't go above. Okay, so something has to be the rock bottom. There has to be a foundation that can actually hold the weight of everything else we want to claim and know and believe. Okay, there has to be that foundation that you cannot get below. And as the Christian recognizes, especially in the Reformed tradition, that is only Scripture. Only the Bible provides the proper foundation for all of life. And we stand on the authority of the Bible because of what it is. Because it is the Word of God. If we claim to believe the Bible for any other reason, if we said that I believe the Bible because my church believes it, I believe it because it's an ancient book, or I believe it because there are billions of people who think it's the right book to believe. If we believe the Bible for any other reason, other than the fact that it is the Word of God, then that reason would be more authoritative than the Bible. Okay? So if I believe the Bible because there are billions of Christians and billions of people who can't be wrong, well then, if billions of people believe in something else, like Islam or evolution or whatever else, then that would compel me to at least consider that being my ultimate authority. If I believe that the Bible was true because it was the world's biggest bestseller, then, you know, Pilgrim's Progress is right there at number two. So maybe Pilgrim's Progress should be part of the canon. So you see, there's no other reason that we should believe the Bible to be our authority. The Bible is our authority because of what it is, because it is the Word of God. If we believe it for any other reason, then that reason is actually our authority. If we claim to believe the Bible because it fits our reason, because I like it, for whatever reason, then that is actually more authoritative than the Bible itself. So we stand on the authority of the Bible because of what it is, because it is the Word of God. God is the highest authority, so there's no authority higher than God, and God has revealed himself in his Word, so there's no more fundamental foundation than his Word. Okay, so we're recognizing the inherent authority of God speaking in his Word, and that's why we stand on it as our authority. So you can't get beneath this foundation. It is our bedrock. Everything else builds upon it. So that's the first principle for persuasion. Secondly, second principle for persuasion is that because all people know the true God, whenever we speak of this God to others, what we say automatically connects with what they already know. Okay, so Freddie's already covered this for us from Luke 10 and 1 Corinthians 2. This is what Calvin calls the sense of deity. This is what we also saw in Romans 1. The man is God's image. For that reason, he knows God. He's God's creature. He's God's image, so he knows God. So God himself has already built in a point of contact between the Christian and the non-Christian. Okay, so whatever we say to the non-Christian gets through because God has already been with that person, revealing himself to that person. And even though that person suppresses the truth by his unrighteousness, the things we say to him actually do get through because God has built in that point of contact that we have with them. So the unbeliever, because he's God's image, is always in contact with God. Okay, he's in relationship with God. He's in a relationship of covenant breaking, but he's still in a relationship with God. So that gives us assurance that what we say is actually getting through, is actually making contact. Okay, so that's a key thing to keep in mind when we think about persuasion. Third thing, last thing for a theological foundation for persuasion is God's common grace. Often refers to this as universal mercy. I prefer to use common grace. It's just a little easier to keep the terms in sync with each other, I think. I provided for you John Murray's definition of common grace in one of his articles. I think this can scarcely be improved upon. So when we talk about common grace, we're not talking about something that saves, okay? There is special grace, the kind of grace that a believer receives from God. And because of that, he is raised from the dead in the inner man. He has vital union with Christ. He knows God in a saving relationship. But there's also God's common grace that unbelievers enjoy. And John Murray puts it this way. The common grace is every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. Okay, so this idea of common grace, rightly construed, this doesn't deny the sinfulness of sin. Okay, this isn't trying to water down sin. This doesn't deny that man is dead in his trespasses and sins and unable to do any good of himself. It actually assumes that, and it's saying that any good that an unbeliever does is because of God, not because of himself. Okay, so that it comes from the hand of God, not from fallen men. So this enables us to account for why unbelievers can do anything good of any sort. Not because they aren't actually as bad as Scripture says they are. Not because they aren't dead in their trespasses and sins or because they have some good left in them. It's only because of the good that God is pleased to give to them. Okay? And Alfin unpacks this a little bit more especially for our discussion on persuasion. So there are three aspects of God's common grace that we want to unpack further. The first aspect of common grace is that God's attitude toward his creatures made in his image is one of wrath because of sin, but it is also one of mercy and kindness toward them. Okay, so we have to keep both those things together. God really does have wrath against sinners. They really are under his displeasure. But he also is pleased to give them mercy and kindness at the same time. So just a couple of passages that bear this out. Psalm 145:9. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Okay, so this assumes that unbelievers are under God's wrath, but he's also pleased to be good to all, to show his mercy. In Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So even there you see that Christ's command in the Sermon on the Mount, his command for us to love our enemies, is based upon God's character. Okay? It's based upon God's actual disposition toward his enemies. Even though he's not going to save them, our command to love our neighbor as ourselves is based on God's disposition toward unbelievers. Okay? He's not saying that he's going to save all people just because he gives rain and sunshine. But it's to say that since God's disposition to unbelievers is one of mercy, our disposition to our enemies should be mercy as well. So God gives good gifts to those who hate him, to those who are never going to repent. That is God's common grace to them. So every good gift that anyone has comes from God's merciful hand. If you've had successful dentistry, if you've had successful surgery, your taxes were done correctly, whatever. That's not because that person was a Christian necessarily. Being a Christian doesn't make you enabled to do, you know, astrophysics and that sort of thing. It's because of God's common grace to them. They were able, in spite of their unbelief, to do good in this world. God was enabling them to do good in spite of their unbelieving principles. Okay, we'll unpack that a little more further. So any good that an unbeliever does, any good that he's able to do, is in spite of his unbelief, not because of it.
Isn't that the same for us? That we have to be empowered by the Lord to do good, even as a believer, because he's empowered us in election to be a believer? I mean, he's ordained all of that. So truly, we're in the same heart. Would that not be correct?
I think I see where you're going. Not in the same boat in the sense that it's the same for someone who is in Adam and someone who is in Christ, but the same in the sense that any good that any sinner does is because of God's work.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah. So for an unbeliever, it's in spite of his unbelief, and he's not able to make sense of why it's good that this math is this way, or it's good to help people or whatever, even though I want God out of the picture. And for us, we're able to recognize all that and interpret that only by God's grace. And the good works we're able to do are not because, you know, we drum them up of our own strength. It's all God working in us. But for that reason, we do strive to do good works. So, yes, in the sense that for all of us, it's all because of God's grace. For an unbeliever, it's his common grace. And for a believer, it's his special grace. All right, so it's key that those two things are connected, that we keep in mind the seriousness of sin, that unbelievers are dead in their trespasses and sins, and that they actually do good because of God's common grace to them. Paul says in Ephesians 1, they are dead in their trespasses and sins, so they're not able to merit anything before God. They're not able to climb the ladder even a little bit in terms of doing good in God's eyes. That's part of what it means that they're dead in trespasses and sins. But they also do good things because of God's common grace to them. All right? So if we if we fall off the horse on either side here, okay, if we only emphasize one thing to the neglect of the other, we're going to have problems. So if we only recognize the sin of unbelievers, okay, we're just going to emphasize that they're dead in sin, not even want to acknowledge that they actually do good because of God's common grace. If we only go on that direction, then we're not going to be able to properly recognize the relative good that comes from them. Okay, it's not going to make any sense. If we go the other direction, to the other extreme, if we only recognize the relative good that unbelievers do because of God's common grace, and then in turn deny the seriousness of sin, then we're going to scarcely have any gospel to proclaim to them. Okay, and I think I shared the story a couple weeks ago. Robert Strimple, who teaches at Westminster, California, was talking about some student he taught at, I think, a Bible college in Toronto, who graduated and went to, I think, Papua New Guinea to do evangelism there. And he gets to his airport, and then he gets on a boat to go to some remote island out there. And on the boat, he's talking to this Buddhist. And the Buddhist is a real nice guy, he's real virtuous. He wants to go to these remote islands and do social justice and that sort of thing. That's fine as far as it goes. But then this Bible college graduate was like, well, this guy's a pretty decent guy. He's not, you know, some high-handed, brazen unbeliever. He's not, you know, out to murder people or steal from them or whatever. Like, how can this guy be so good? But the Bible says, you know, he's dead in his trespasses and sins. So he gets to his little island, then he gets on another boat to go to a smaller island, and he meets this Muslim, and he's the same as the Buddhist, okay? He's a nice guy, upstanding fellow, you know, he's not a high-handed, brazen unbeliever, okay? And this Bible college graduate doesn't know how to make sense of any of this. You know, if sin is so serious, if these people, you know, hate the Lord Jesus, and they don't bow the knee to him, and they're rebellious, then how can they be doing these good things? So he was interpreting his experience in light of, well, these people seem good. So the Bible seems to go a little hardcore on the sinfulness of sin. So he had no gospel to share with any of these people once he got to his location. He just did social justice. And again, that's a good thing to do, but he had no gospel to share because he thought, these people can't be as bad as the Bible says they are because they're doing good things. So that's just an example of to show that we need to keep both these things in view. That sinfulness, the sinfulness of sin, and the reason that unbelievers are able to do good is because of God's common grace. Okay? So, the sinfulness of sin, total depravity, what the Bible says about unbelief, and God's common grace, those need to be two sides of the same coin. Okay? We need to keep those in balance. Second aspect of God's common grace is the restraint of sin. God's restraint of sin in the lives of individuals and of society. You'll recall our discussion on Romans 1 a few weeks ago, in verses 18 and 32, Paul says three times that God gave them over. Okay, and there's that progression of those who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness, and when they keep doing that, God gives them what they want. God gives them over to their sin, and they want to keep sinning, God gives them over further. And they want to keep sinning, then God gives them over even further. Okay, so there's that progression. God gives them over to their sin three times. Well, what does that have to do with common grace? Well, God giving unbelievers over to their sin assumes that he had been restraining them from where he had given them over. Okay, does that make sense? So if God is giving you over to what you really want, he had been restraining you from what you really wanted. Okay, and you just keep digging your heels in to what your sinful heart wants, God's going to give you what you want eventually. He'll give you over to it. But before that happens, he has been restraining you from what you actually want. So these unbelievers are insisting on their own way. That's why God's able to say, okay, enough is enough. I'm going to give you over to what you want. They keep suppressing the truth. And then finally, verse 28, Romans 1, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So the point of all this for common grace is not that common grace softens sin. It's that it assumes how bad sin is. Okay? Yes?
I'm just wondering, can those people come back from that? once they're given over and given over, is that a possibility that that God would give them the grace to come back to Him, or is that a done deal? Would you say that?
Yeah. I think in Romans 1, 18 and 32, if I remember correctly, there's not indication there that threefold giving over is reprobation, unable to be brought back from. But is not. But we'll see in a minute from Hebrews 6. No, it's good. You're just connecting the dots. So
Ephesians 2 lists a long list of sinners and sinful actions that people committed and said, and such were some of you before you returned to Christ. So it seems to be that that God can save the vilest sinner.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, and we want to be concrete in how we think about what it looks like not to be able to be restored. And the only concrete examples of that are when Jesus identifies blasphemy of the Spirit as identifying his ministry as satanic.
How about Pharaoh with Moses and that? Was he, I know he was used, I mean, he was evil. Was that the plan the whole time?
It was a vessel prepared for destruction. So there, I think we have language that indicates reprobation.
I guess that's what I was.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's key to keep in mind that we do have the inspired commentary on that for Pharaoh, for Esau, for example. We're not aware of that in other people necessarily. You know, if they keep digging their heels, we're going to have to make a wisdom call as to what this fruit indicates. But we'll still keep calling for repentance and preaching the gospel. But we
never give up on our part.
Yeah.
Individual, I guess.
Yeah. You know, the Puritans called that the importunity of prayer. You know, you keep praying, you keep sharing the gospel. When we get to Hebrews 6, let me know if I'm
okay.
Answering what you're saying.
Thank you.
Yeah. So common grace doesn't soften sin. Okay, doesn't turn the dial down. It actually highlights how bad sin actually is. So the only reason unbelievers don't plunge themselves further and further down into their sin all the time is because God is restraining them from doing so. Okay, total depravity, remember, is not the same as absolute depravity. Sinners are not as bad as they possibly can be. Okay, once Adam fell, we didn't become the image of Satan. God restrained us from being as bad as we could be. So that means that God is restraining those who are in Adam from operating consistently with their principle of unbelief. Okay, that's part of His common grace to them. It's not the case that unbelievers are partly good and partly sinful. It is that they are dead in trespasses and sins. That they want to live consistently with their principle of unbelief, and the only reason that they are not as evil as they would be is God's restraining mercy upon them. Okay, so that highlights another aspect of God's consistent activity in the life of an unbeliever. Okay, and that's something we can use in our persuasion. Third aspect of common grace is that the unregenerate can perform righteous acts even though they're still slaves to sin. So this emphasizes that common grace not only restrains sin, it actually enables an unbeliever to do good in spite of his unbelief. Okay, so there's the restraining aspect and the aspect that God actually enables people to do good. And this is where it gets really interesting. This even emphasizes that an unbeliever is able to do religious good in spite of being unregenerate. Okay, so let's turn to Hebrews 6 to see this illustrated. This can become a huge can of worms, so I'm just going to comment and then move on. No.
Don't ask any questions.
No, we do want to be clear on this, so I hope that this will be useful. Hebrews 6, start at verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. ESV. You have a different way to take it?
I've got ESV here. I don't think it's the same. It didn't sound the same.
This, I think, is the 2011. Maybe you have like the 05. Maybe.
Mine's ESV, and it was what you said.
Yeah, I think Crossway updated it between, I think, 05 and 11. Okay. What was the difference you had, or differences?
For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come.
That's what you meant.
It moved the repentance up to
begin. Okay, so
yeah.
That's a syntax thing, probably. Yeah, instead of putting this modifier over here, we'll put it toward the front. I mean, maybe they changed that a few years ago, I don't know. But the point, regardless, is clear. Let me first say what this is not saying. This passage is not saying that a true believer can be cut off from vital union with Christ. Okay, or if you prefer to put it, a true believer cannot lose his salvation. Okay, that's not what's being said here. What it is saying is that there are some who can fully participate in the body of Christ, who have meaningful use, have meaningful participation in the church, but have never bowed the knee to him. Okay, and this gets at the distinction between the covenant and those who are elect. Okay, those are not the same thing before Christ returns. There are those who are in the church, as we read, even tasted of the age to come. I mean, they have very close contact with the things of God, and then they fall away, evidencing that they weren't true believers, but they still had some close contact with the things of God. I have for you part of the paragraph from Confession chapter 10, which is on effectual call, it uses this. These verses from Hebrews 6, where it says, "Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word, and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ, and therefore cannot be saved." So those who are being spoken of in Hebrews 6 are those who have common operations of the Spirit. I had a high school friend who I thought was a mature believer, there's one point where he was shedding tears over his own sin, and it seemed like repentance. He went on mission trips with our church, but last time I checked, he's a confirmed atheist. Okay, so someone I thought was a strong believer turned out to be a reprobate. Maybe not, maybe he could repent, I don't know, but he has the fruits of unbelief at this point in his life. Carl Truman, who was one of my professors, he talks about when he was, I think when he's getting his master's degree, he went to this church who had an amazing preacher, just solid Bible preaching week to week, and Truman actually grew under this pastor. Okay, he grew from the preaching of the word he received from this minister, but after a while, that minister turned out to be in an unrepentant homosexual relationship, and he left the church in order to go be with his partner. So this guy was in unrepentant sin, but he still was able to be used by the Lord to grow the church. So, I mean, amazing things that unbelievers are able to do, even though they're unbelievers, right? And this gets at, you know, another way to understand this gets at the difference between the gifts of the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit. So the gifts refer to something external, okay? You're able to preach God's word and be used by God to grow his people. That's a gift of the Spirit. But the fruits of the Spirit are internal. That's only the vital renewing work of the Spirit in a believer. So the unbeliever can have the gifts of the Spirit. They're not saving, but only a believer can have the fruits of the Spirit in a saving way. So maybe you yourself know someone you thought was a mature believer, and then they fell away. Well, common grace is able to help us understand how that can be. It's not that they lost their salvation, but it's that they had some common operations of the Spirit, and then they fell away, showing that they were never truly a believer in the first place. Does that get at what you're asking? Is that
I think so.
Useful?
You know, I wonder if there's people out there that deceive themselves, I guess, in that respect, like your friend there. Do you think he was deceiving himself most of the time that you knew him?
I mean, it's possible. Yeah.
I mean, I'm sure you've had many thoughts about how does this happen.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I would think, you know, you always hear a lot of preachers say, well, these people sat in the pew for 30 years and they were never saved.
Mm-hmm.
How does that happen? I don't even, it's hard to comprehend that for me.
Yeah. There are pastors who aren't saved. Yeah. So this isn't to say like, oh, well, that makes sense. I get it now. That's not a sticking point for me anymore. It helps us be able to make sense of it, but it's still a call to all of us, you know, watch your life and doctrine. It's mysterious.
It is.
Yeah.
I keep asking that question to a lot of people. How does this happen? I can't hear a concrete answer because there is none. I don't think there is one.
Yeah, it helps us understand why, you know, even if we don't know all the ins and outs. Yes?
2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. So there are pitfalls in that.
Yeah. Freddie, do you have something to add?
You said it, and probably don't need to say it, but it emphasizes the most basic thing about what we believe in our soteriology, is that works don't save us. It doesn't matter what the outward expressions are, no matter how good we may appear, what kind of face we may put on, nothing except the grace of God saves us.
Yeah.
Of Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. Yep.
Just real quick, if you're looking for an example, I think the analogy in that down is just look at Judas. You know, Judas for 3 years participated in the ministry as an apostle, apparently an apostle. And, you know, he betrayed Christ. So, I mean, he tasted of that power. He saw Christ preach. He saw Christ perform miracles. He was in his presence. But he still fell away by his own responsibility and his own choice.
Probably the best example of that. Thank you, Mike.
Yeah, that's good. All right, kind of have to kick it in overdrive now, get more into the nuts and bolts of persuasion. Keeping in mind what we've covered from the trivium and from the theological foundations for persuasion, especially common grace. There are three aspects of persuasion the Elephant lists: the ethos, pathos, and the logos. And we'll see how Paul used all these. First aspect is ethos, which gets at at our personal character. Okay, so remember last week we talked a little bit about Acts 17, and the philosophers there called Paul's character into question. Okay, they called him a babbler, which is literally translated a seed speaker. And that's getting at how they were accusing Paul of grabbing a hodgepodge of ideas, okay, some from over here and some from over there, and then putting it all together in some, you know, ridiculous cohesive unit. It's the idea of a bird searching for food, grabbing seeds wherever he can find them. So Paul's trying to take this idea and that idea and try to put together into one coherent unit, and they're saying you're making this up as you go along. So the philosophers aren't pointing out a moral deficiency in Paul. You know, there most likely wasn't one. They were criticizing his message as he was preaching the resurrection. So this illustrates that our character, when someone wants to bring our character in question, they're not the standard of what our character should be. Okay, the Word of God is our standard, as we already covered. If it were the case that our unbelieving friend or something other than the Word of God was the standard of our character, we might be tempted to compromise our message just to gain a hearing. Okay, well, I'll be what you want me to be so that you'll listen to what I have to say. You know, Jesus himself was accused of having a demon. Okay, so anything other than the Word of God can't be our standard for what our character should be. You think of how Paul illustrates this in his letter to the Corinthians. There was a rise of false teachers in Corinth. Corinth was most likely dealing with the sophists at this point, who were professional orators. They were philosophers who wanted to win arguments just for profit. They weren't interested in what they said being true. They just wanted to win arguments and have dazzling rhetoric and eloquence. So this also gave rise to there being false apostles in Corinth. They're influenced by the sophists. These guys are good speakers, so let's be like them and preach to the church this way. So the false apostles in Corinth were accusing Paul of being boring. Okay, this guy, he has weighty letters, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. Okay, this guy's boring. Okay, he sounds like an intern or something. He's just super boring. Maybe, I don't know. But for the false prophets, there's nothing worse than being boring. Okay, there's nothing worse than not having their kind of pizzazz. Truth, that's not a big deal. If you're not eloquent, if you don't have pizzazz, you have nothing to say. So they didn't want to listen to Paul's message because he didn't have their kind of eloquence. And that's what Paul says in his first epistle to the Corinthians. I desire to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Okay, I'm not going to get on their turf. I'm not going to appeal to their standard of what's eloquent, of what's believable, of what you should listen to. I'm just going to preach the gospel. Okay, so he was standing on the foundation of God's word. He wasn't allowing his character to be determined by his opponents. He was content just to preach the gospel. So we're not going to win others over. We're not going to win others to the truth of the gospel by our eloquence. Okay, it shouldn't even be our aim. Of course, we should present our message well. We should be coherent. We should be concerned with wise technique. That's part of what we're doing today. But none of those things is the basis of our evangelism. We don't put our hope in those things. Our hope rests in the foolishness of the cross. We know that our unbelieving friends are going to call it foolishness. But that's where the gospel displays its power, not in our own abilities. So ethos gets to the character of the person speaking, gets to the Christian character. It's a big deal for persuasion. That's already been listed for us in 1 Peter 3:15, right? It's not merely enough to defend the truth. You must do so with gentleness and respect. Okay, character is essential in our apologetics. And that can be a difficult thing to grasp, because on the one hand, we need to be bold, but we shouldn't be harsh. We should be gentle, but we shouldn't be wishy-washy. Okay, so that can be a difficult thing to grasp. But as long as we keep Christ's lordship as primary, as Peter says in his first epistle, we keep Christ's lordship primary and the message primary, then we can trust that the Lord will use us as instruments in his hands. So this gets at how holiness, our personal holiness, is absolutely essential to defense of the faith. There's a lot of emphasis, even within our own circles, on being relevant, reaching people where they are, being practical, etc. And none of those things are necessarily wrong in and of themselves, especially not on the basis of a biblical worldview. But that is to say that hardly anyone appreciates the need for personal holiness. Okay? Not many people are going to ask you to give a reason for the hope that is within you because you're relevant, because you're meeting people where they are. They're going to ask you to give a reason if you are like Christ. Okay? So if we neglect this aspect, if we neglect our personal character, then there's not much to do. Okay, your apologetic is going to have very little power. Second aspect of persuasion is pathos. For our purposes, pathos concerns a proper and personal understanding of those to whom we speak. Okay, so we're taking it into account who our audience is. So we're assuming that there are always two opposing viewpoints and that each adherent holds to that viewpoint strongly. And the reason there is the need for persuasion is that you have your viewpoint and I have mine, and we're trying to convince each other that the other person is wrong. I'm trying to convince you to come into my viewpoint, okay? That's why there's persuasion, because there is this tenacious holding of our own viewpoints. So this gets at to what we were saying earlier, that there is no one-size-fits-all approach, okay? I think also of Paul's message in Acts 17 to the Athenians. Remember,
there's a TV show called, Bull Durham is the star in it, and he is a jury consultant or a trial consultant, and he analyzes each member of the jury, and he tells the lawyer how to frame the evidence and frame his arguments in such a way that they resonate with each jury member. And then he can accurately predict the outcome by this method. So if you want to see this idea of pathos actually being used in a person's job as a trial consultant, it really highlights this idea of pathos.
Very good. Yeah, so pathos is also at work when Paul is speaking to the philosophers in Athens. He quotes two of their own poets. Remember, he says, "In him we live, move, and have our being, and we are all God's offspring." So he's not going in talking about, you know, Christ being the second Adam. That'd be a more overtly biblical idea they could use in the synagogue and talk to the Jews. But the Greeks would have been like, okay, you know, who cares? But he's being more persuasive by using their own resources, using things that he knew they believed, and then reinterpreting them to use as a bridge to build from his opponents to his own viewpoint. Okay, and he's reinterpreting them. He's not saying, "Hey, you got that part right. Let me just add Jesus." He's actually reinterpreting those statements as a good rhetorical shift. All right. Since we're short on time, I'll move into the third aspect, which is logos. That's our message. That's the content of what we have to say. The scripture is foundational. That is the bedrock we stand on. There's nothing more authoritative than that. Everything we say has to be built upon scripture. Paul concludes his sermon at Mars Hill when he says that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance. So the assurance of final judgment is the resurrection of Christ, okay? Remember we said last time that word assurance can also be translated proof or faith. Okay, so that Paul is giving the fact of the resurrection and its interpretation. Christ has been raised from the dead, and the meaning of that is that there is final judgment to come. That is what the resurrection means for his audience at that point. So Paul is in effect saying that God has given rhetorical proof. He's given a persuasive word to the Athenians in raising Christ from the dead. And the resurrection of Christ was the reason that the philosophers wanted to hear more from Paul in the first place. He was preaching about that in the marketplace and in the synagogue. So Paul was first and foremost putting forth his logos, his content, and then he was able to size up his audience and realize the best way to get them to listen to my message is if I use their own works, their own poetry. Then I can reinterpret it and then bring home the hammer of the resurrection at the end. So Acts 17, Paul's using those three aspects of persuasion. He's got his character in place, he knows his audience, he knows how best to communicate his message, and he keeps his content fixed at every point. I think that's all the time we have. A couple points of conclusion, and then I'll pray and we'll be done. But you'll remember that there was a diverse reaction to Paul's message at Athens. Some mocked him, some wanted to hear more, but some believed. Some people take that as, well, Paul was trying to do argumentation and be philosophical in Athens, and then he got a very, very small amount of people to believe in his message. So then by the time he gets to Corinth, he says, well, I resolved to know nothing but the gospel. Okay, I'm not going to be eloquent, use argumentation, all that sort of thing. No, it's just that Paul knew his audience. He's not going to give in to the standard of eloquence to the Corinthians. He was emphasizing the need to hammer home the foolishness of the gospel. But for the Athenians, he's able to take their own material and reinterpret it in a biblical worldview. So he's just adapting to his audience while always keeping the message central and unchanged. So that helps us to keep in mind that the standard of success is not in how many people we get to believe our message, because that's only the work of the Spirit. Okay, the Spirit is the ultimate persuader, if you will. He can use us as instruments in his hands, but he's the one who's going to persuade. Because the nature of what we're talking about is death and resurrection. Okay, you can't convince a dead man to become alive. That's something only the Spirit can do. He can use us in spite of ourselves, but that's only something the Spirit can do. Okay, there's more to cover in that chapter. I encourage you to read it. I think there's some really helpful stuff in there, stuff that really isn't being done elsewhere. So I encourage you to avail yourself of that chapter. No class next week, and in 2 weeks we'll look at chapter 5. Okay, so let me pray for us, and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we give you thanks that you have spoken to us in your word. We thank you that you have convinced us. That we who were rebellious, who did not bow the knee to our Savior, we who could never have made ourselves right with you by our works, not because of who we are, you were pleased to bring us into right relationship with yourself. And now that you have done this by your grace, we ask that you continue to be at work in us, bless our worship, be pleased to condescend to us and dwell among us, and would you conform us to the image of our Savior as we worship, as we hear from your word. And we ask all these things in the name of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.